We are studying Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians. And I encourage you to open your Bibles if you have them, or get on the same page if you're using an app. Our theme, as we've been going through this book, has been the blind spots that need to be addressed. There were blind spots that needed to be addressed in the church at Corinth. There are blind spots that need to be addressed at New Life Community Church. There are blind spots that need to be addressed in my life and in your life. And the Word of God is so helpful because it is like a mirror that points out the areas that we may be lax in. A few weeks ago, I mentioned Jesus writing letters to the churches in Asia Minor, and we thought about what would his letter to our church in Concord, Massachusetts be like? What would he commend? What would he say is not commendable? We see that there were spiritual realities that the Corinthians were blind to. And I wonder if we are not blind to some spiritual realities. Do you really know that your sins are forgiven? That there is a once and for all sacrifice. That Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away, deals with the sin problem of the world. He has not only satisfied justice on our behalf, but he has reconciled us to God and he has given to us his Spirit. Is that reality true to you? Do you know that you are a new creation in Christ? That the old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Often these are concepts in our heads, but they're not realities in our life. We speak about being led to the cross, lead me to the cross, but do we understand what it is to be crucified with Christ? Nevertheless, we live, but we're not living with self on the throne, no longer living subject to our own whims and desires with a me-centered worldview. But we now have a Christ-centered worldview, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit turning us inside out. The love of God constrains us to view people as candidates for God's grace. And we know in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. And so we as a people should be living in the spiritual reality that we are the members of the body of Christ. We're making the invisible God visible, the love of God credible, the truth about God's care tangible. When we weep, when they weep, when we rejoice, when they rejoice, we are organically connected. Is that a reality that you know? So often we have the concept of the church, and we have reduced the church. I wish I had just some illustrations here, but you know, I sometimes bring up a crate of eggs. And I say, okay, this is what the church looks like. We're all little eggs sitting in our little compartments, and we're all separate from each other. Each one of those eggs represent a different life, but we are not supposed to be like that. We're more like grapes. We're more in grapes that have been crushed and they become wine juice. You know, that's what we are. We are all connected. The grapes are all connected to the vine. There's one life that's being manifested. And when we come together, it's not just individual lives that are expressed. We're not a congregation. We are a body. We are expressing one life. And so we're to endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, knowing that there is one body, one Spirit, there is by which we are called to the one hope to which we are called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God of all, who is in all, through all, and all in all. That's our reality. So the Corinthians thought themselves spiritual, and they were arrogant and proud, and they thought it, they had it all together. And yet Paul says, let me show you the mirror now. Look at yourself in the mirror of God's word, and you will see that instead of being spiritual, you are carnal in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. They thought of themselves as catalytic agents. We're the Joshua generation. We're the salt of the earth. We are the lights of the world. And they were thinking that they were catalytic agents, but they were not. They were salt that lost their savor. And what does that mean? Instead of them influencing their culture was influencing them to a greater degree. We are in the world, but we're not of the world, right? We are like little lifeboats in the sea of this world system. And our purpose is not to let the water of the culture drown us, but we're to rescue people out and show them a new life with a new perspective. Remember, I've said before, we're government workers, but not the government of this world or the kingdom of the world. We're representatives of the kingdom of God, and we are ambassadors for Christ. So these Corinthians were professing faith in Christ, and yet they were dominated by their own selfish preoccupations. And we learned that they were blinded to the purpose of their gatherings. In chapter 11, Paul was saying, you're supposed to be gathering together for the betterment. But instead, you're gathering together for the worst. And it's almost better that you wouldn't meet. He was speaking rhetorically. Of course, it's important that we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But he was just saying, you're a sorry lot. You know, you really are. You look at the way you are abusing the Lord's table. Now, this should be a time where we remember God's self-sacrificial love on the cross. And remember, we spoke about the different things, and Ben Harris was teaching us there, and we're thinking about the new covenant, that we're family members, that we're being brought together on the basis of what Christ has done, his finished work, and we're making this a worshipful remembrance time. But they were having their agape feast, and everybody was just bringing their food and concerned with what they're going to eat and all the mechanics of the meal, and they were missing the reality. They had the concept, maybe, of the ceremony, but they didn't have the reality. So that's what I want us to be focusing, the reality. In the early church, when believers gathered together, let's study and see what was normative when the Holy Spirit was in control. In the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they continued in the apostles' doctrine, not because they were told to, but they were hungry to learn more about the finished work of Christ. What is the apostles' doctrine? Remember, the apostles' doctrine is not some apostle inventing a teaching. It is the gospel. It is the gospel as it's in all of the scriptures. They preach Christ, and they wanted to learn Christ. And that was how the church grew. They were receiving instruction in the word of God daily, biblical, scriptural, sound instruction, and that they were continuing in the fellowship, where every member was realizing that they were part of the whole and they had a ministry to share, and they were involved in the breaking of bread and in the prayer life of the church. But the Corinthians, blinded to the spiritual realities of the purpose for which they were gathered. And I just sort of sum up here a few things for us to think about. Why do we gather on a Sunday morning at New Life Community Church? Well, we are here, first of all, to exalt the Lord. So we were singing songs, not because of the music band, or we like to hear, that's a good tune, I think that's a... No, we are here to worship the Lord. If the songs that we sing are just songs, we are worshiping our worship instead of worshiping the Lord. And unfortunately, that is very often the trend. People come together and they say, oh yeah, I love this music at our church. I love the singing. But they're not responding to the revelation of the words and giving praise to God in worship. Secondly, it's for education. And that's the instruction in the gospel. That's why I believe it's always going to be a part of New Life Community Church until the Lord returns that we're going to be preaching Christ. We're going to be preaching Christ from the scripture. And then edification. The purpose is that we come together and each one has a contributing portion to the whole. And that's how the ministries of our church can thrive. I believe as we go into the next ministry year, we can see great things accomplished, but it will only happen if you get involved in discipleship, if you get involved in outreach, if you get involved in service, and your portion will help build up the church. And then, of course, they continued in prayer. This is not just an adjunct. If you want to know about a healthy church to join, you make sure that that church has a prayer meeting. There are so many churches today, and they've got so many things listed on their docket, but where is the prayer life? The prayer life. The church together needs to be praying, as we see in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 24 and verse 32. We see how that when they prayed together, things happened. And then for alignment, we need alignment. Just like your car in New England after a pothole winter like we've had, you need to be aligned once again. And that's why we gather together, for alignment. As I see my brothers and sisters walking in the truth, it inspires me to walk as they walk. Keep in step with the Spirit. So when we break bread, and we do this once a month, we are remembering to center our lives on the cross, the centrality of the cross, the cost of Jesus' sacrifice. We remember the covenant that joins us together, the new covenant through his shed blood. And we recognize our continual need to feed on the bread of life. Don't we need that alignment? And that's why Jesus ordained that we would remember him in that simple covenant meal. And we have the ordinance of baptism when believers are made new in Christ through repenting of sins and trusting the gospel. They are baptized, as we will learn, by Jesus into the body of Christ through the Spirit. And they will be, water baptism is an outward sign of that reality that we've been put into Christ and Christ has been put into us. And that's water baptism. And then discipline. We saw the need for church discipline. In other words, we need people to hold each other accountable. Very often you see people going off to college and they get involved in their college group and they're just people their age. And sort of they hang together and they do not have the benefit of older members who are discipling them. And we need to see in the local church people who are of different backgrounds, not just the student group or the mom group or the young families group. There's a place for all of that. But we need to have intergenerational fellowship where the younger can be disciplined and discipled by those who have more experience. That's what's written in the New Testament, folks. And there's mutual submission in the body of Christ and mutual counsel for mutual benefit. And then we gather on a Sunday because part of our life together is one of sacrificial giving. We see this in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, how the people discipled all those who were coming to Christ at Pentecost, opened up their houses to make sure that those people who had come from a distance didn't have to go back because they needed to be discipled in Jerusalem. We saw how people were donating their funds to make the ministry happen. And so what we do as believers, and we'll see this in chapter 16, to meet practical needs, they all got involved in a discipline of giving, acknowledging that everything they have is something they have received as a gift from the Father. And so we honor the Lord with the first fruits of our increase, acknowledging our stewardship. We are not the possessors of what we have. We are stewards of what God has given, how he has blessed us. And we think it's a privilege to contribute to the work of the local church in evangelism and discipleship. It's a privilege to be able to support the ministers and the ministries of a local church. And then seventhly, there's the purpose of extension. That's outreach. That's what we're doing with the mom to mom. That's what we're doing when we open up our homes with evangelistic dinners and we invite our neighbors. That's what we do when we have our missions like the Harvest Festival and New Life Fine Arts with their presentations for the gospel. And this is what we do with international missions, as we support the work of the gospel, not just here in our locality, but in our region. We're trying to encourage this with Restore New England's evangelistic mindset as we train people in evangelism and encourage people in corporate prayer. And they go together, prayer and evangelism. So are we blinded to the purpose of the local church? What about the unity of the body of Christ? Do we really see the church as Christ sees it? Jesus sees the church as his bride. The world sees the church, or the those who are looking in see it as the body, just as we are very thankful for those that are tuning in online. But there are people here in this room who are letting me know they're here because their bodies are here. And they showed up in a bodily way. And this is not to discredit people who are watching remotely, but there is some benefit that I'm receiving from those that are here expressing who they are in their body that I'm not receiving from those who are watching online who I have no idea who they are. And so we give a physical and visible expression of Christ when we gather together. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. He's saying, you know, this is not something new. I've heard it from Chloe's people. I've heard it, and I've seen it, that there is division in part. And he knows that there will always be differences of opinion. There will be factions. He says, but there is an unnecessary division. You are not holding fast to the spiritual reality of the unity, the oneness of the body. You are not holding fast to the revelation of one body, one spirit, one life, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God of all and Father of all, who's in all, through all, and all in all. And then he refers back to it. Remember, this is how he started the letter. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. A few weeks ago, I spoke on when is it right to offer correction? Well, we offer correction when it's needed. We offer correction in love. We offer correction patiently. We also know that God is working in different people's lives in ways that we don't know, so we don't presume. But at the same time, we care enough to say something. If there's a schism, we will address it. We need to address it. And so he says, this is a reality. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. He's just saying, you're like a body. I mean, there are a lot of people, you know, they see it as a metaphor, but I believe it's more than a metaphor. We know that language cannot adequately express our organic union with Christ. But Jesus used these expressions when he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. We know that we are not branches, but we are. We know that the picture shows a reality that we are dependent upon the life of the vine. That when we see a vine, we don't say, oh, look, there's a beautiful grape branch over there. The attention doesn't go to the branch, it goes to the vine as a whole, right? And the same thing with the body. We don't say, oh, look, the body of Glenn Gray is back after being away. No, we see his head, and the attention goes to his head, his face. And that's what, when we gather together, all the attention should go to the head, because we're expressing his life. You with me on that? Yeah. You know, this it's very true. Now, there are prosthetics that are manufactured today. So if a person loses a leg, you know, they can have something put on. But if you step on that prosthetic, no big deal. But you step on a person's real foot, the whole body feels it. It's a reality for those people who are connected to the body. It's not a reality to the prosthetic. Now, there are some people in a church gathering who've not yet been born again. They don't have life. They're like a prosthetic. They don't feel the same things that we feel. But when we are joined to the body, we will feel what other people feel. We will weep when they weep. We will rejoice when they rejoice. Your success is my success. Your concern is my concern. It's this one another reality that we have as believers. If you understand that, could you say amen?
Amen.
Yeah. So now you are members of Christ's body and individually members of it. So live like that. It's not just an abstract concept, but we need to live like that. I call it discerning the unity of the body of Christ. And the body is a wonderful organism, and it's a great illustration of that organic connection that we have to Christ the head and to one another as fellow members. And it's about the local church. The body of Christ needs to be expressed locally. It's not just the universal church. When we, you know, this morning I bicycled in here and I was praising God. I have music that I play, and I was singing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God and Peace Like a River." And that was fun. It was a time of worship on the bike, but it's not the same thing as coming together with the body, you know, because when I'm with the body, we are corporately responding to God's grace, and we are being built up in a special way. So, we're going to read the passage now, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Oh, and let me say this before we go in. There is a connection here. I believe so, I'm receiving so much benefit of studying this book in the context and not just taking it chapter by chapter. And I must confess that in my early years as a Christian, you know, we'd have, okay, today's message is on 1 Corinthians 13, as if 1 Corinthians 13 was designed by Paul to be read at weddings at Corinth. No, it's not. It was a rebuke. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a rebuke to the church. Now, that's not the way it's usually read at weddings. But it was a correction because they were not focusing on using the gifts of the Spirit in a loving way. And so we understand that Paul is talking about how they did not discern the purpose of their gathering. They were putting themselves first, ironically, at a time they should be remembering Jesus' self-sacrifice in the breaking of the bread at the Lord's table. They were pigging out in the agape feast instead of sharing their meals to make sure that everybody was being taken care of. And then he says that because you do not discern the Lord's body, there's going to be discipline. Now, we often think, okay, that discerning the body, that the bread is the body. But commentators have noticed that in this particular part of 1 Corinthians 11, he doesn't talk about the cup. He's just talking about the body. So the commentators believe that it's more than discerning that Christ is the bread of life, that Christ is the one who sacrificed, but also discerning that we are members one of another. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe it's verse 27, he says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." And the ESV translates it in a better way, meaning, I think it says discern. Any of you have it? Discerning the body of Christ. So yes, we discern that Jesus is the bread of life, but we also discern that Christ is in our brother and sister. We discern this rightly. So there's this warning. So we go from chapter 11 now to chapter 12, and let's read it. Okay? Now, let me give you an overview. We're going to just do a 3,000-foot overview of this chapter today. And there are three parts of the chapter. There's the warning, then there is the instruction, and then there is what we call the application. and we need all of them. So let's read. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, and I want you to see that gifts is in italics. When you see something in italics in your Bible, it means it's not in the original. And I'll get to that later, what it really means. Now, concerning spirituals is the way it is. And it's not speaking of the songs that we sing from the South, but it's spirituality. Now, concerning spirituals, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. For you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts. It's going to give the instruction now, the unity in the diversity. Varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So that's the instruction of the unity in the diversity. In verse 8, we come to the instruction about the diversity in the unity. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings, plural, by the same Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another, the interpretation of tongues. And notice how it's all tied together. We have the diversity in the unity. Now we have the unity in the diversity in verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And now we have the instruction on the value of every member of the body. Verse 15, if the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I guess I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. He's bringing out the reality here. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. And so we come back now to the application. Why all of this? So that, verse 25, there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And that's where we'll end our reading for today. You are members of the body. Now you're going to live like it. Okay? Live like it. And you're going to have a new consciousness. I'm a member of the body of Christ. And so when someone, just like if someone steps on your foot, the whole body feels it. We recognize that we are related to one another. This happens when you are born again. Now, isn't it interesting that the problems that the Corinthian church faced has given rise to Paul giving us some of the best teaching on, for example, the Lord's Supper. When they're pigging out at the agape feast and abusing the Lord's Supper, that becomes an opportunity to give us clear teaching on what Jesus said as how he's to be remembered through the breaking of bread. And here, through their chaos of the church at Corinth and the way they use their spiritual gifts, we get some good teaching on the spiritual gifts. But we need to see what the main point is. When a person is born again of the Holy Spirit, when they're converted, they come alive to God, they think differently, they act differently. They have new loves, they have new hates. I was talking with Gabe the other day, and Gabe was saying, as a new believer, he says, I now love everybody. He's got this love. He said, I used to be so different. I liked these people. I didn't like these people. He said, now I just have love for everybody. That's a part of the new life. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed out of death to life. We know that we have become a Christian. We've been converted because we've changed. We now love what Christ loves. We love the church. We love the brethren. That's what it's speaking of in the context. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And he who does not have that kind of love for the body of Christ is not born again. He doesn't have life. He's dead. Or she's dead. That's what he's teaching there. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Why? Because the Spirit bears witness. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Do you have that witness in your internal knower? You know that you know that you know that you're not who you were, that you've come alive to God, and you see that you're members of the body of Christ. And this is such a fascinating thing. When I came to Christ many years ago, over 50 years now, I thought, okay, that was great. Christ is in my life. And I've, you know, checked that off. I've been to a church. That's it. Now it's just Jesus and me. No room for three, you know? But the next day I'm saying, there's got to be some other Christians on campus. I was so hungry and thirsty to find people who knew him, who had the same consciousness. And sure enough, you know, I began to find people. And then I just said, I got to get back to that church. I got to get more. And that's a sign of life, that you want to have fellowship. The Holy Spirit bears witness that you are now a child of God as part of a family. Notice all the descriptions of the church have to do with not just you as an individual, but you with others. You are God's flock, not with just one sheep, you know, but you're a flock. You are family, not with just one kid. You know, you are family with many brothers and sisters, and you are part of the body, not with just one member, but many members who are being one. So let's now go through the chapter, and we'll see how far we can go, starting with the warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. And he highlights various dangers. He's talking about the danger of ignorance. I would not have you ignorant. I would not have you unaware. And he often repeats this in his letters. I don't want you to be ignorant of these facts. You need this. This can save your life. There's danger in being unaware of spiritual realities. And he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. And one of the reasons that we see this being a danger is that there was great deception. And they were being led astray by their own subjectivity. And then Paul reminds them how they were totally convinced that they were worshiping, that they were being religious, they were worshipers, when they were at the temple at Aphrodite or worshiping some mute idol. He says, You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray by mute idols. However you were led, you were saying, I'm being led to go to offer sacrifices to the goddess of fertility. He says, don't you know how easily we can be led astray by subjectivity? I hear people say, oh, the Lord led me. I remember confronting a brother who was saying that the Lord led him to leave his wife and to marry somebody else. That was not the Holy Spirit. That was not the Word of God. You have some people giving words of prophecy that are not in line with Scripture. That's being led astray. So there's a strong warning here. Now, concerning spiritual gifts. Now, I want to say this about the reason why gifts is not there. It's okay to say that it's gifts, but the word is pneumatikos. And in the Greek, the OS ending is a form that can be either neuter or it can be masculine. And so commentators and translators have wrestled with this because there's no hint, because Paul uses the word in both ways in his letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 14, verse 1, he uses the neuter concerning the gifts. But then in chapter 3, he's talking about, you think that you're spiritual men, spiritual people, but you're carnal. So they have to make a guess, one or the other. But really, I think the best translation is concerning spirituality, concerning the things of the Spirit, because that involves them all. It involves, if you claim to be spiritual, if you're, say you're a spiritual person, or you think this is a spiritual thing or a spiritual gift, you need this, you need to be aware of that. You need to be not ignorant of what constitutes a spiritual man, a spiritual woman, a spiritual gift, what is truly a genuine work of the Holy Spirit. That's the main point. And we need to be made aware that there can be great deception, because we see that he says, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. The criteria for true spirituality is going to be a manifestation of the Spirit of Christ's Lordship. And I put it that way because in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he says in chapter 3, verse 17, that the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So this is more than just a confession with the mouth, but it's a confession with the whole life, that there is a subjection to Jesus as one's God and Savior. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. Well, that's obvious. You know, that's definitely a giveaway. Yeah. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. This tells us a lot about the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit in the upper room, and he said that the Holy Spirit would lead his people into all truth, and the Holy Spirit would testify of him. We read in the book of Revelation that the Spirit of the Lord is the testimony of the Lord, is the Spirit of prophecy. That we know that the real test of a true work of the Spirit is, what does it do with Jesus Christ? You can go to a lot of churches today and, you know, they talk about spiritual manifestations, but where is Christ? Is it exalting Christ? There are people who, you know, I know non-Christians who were slain in the Spirit, so-called, at a meeting, and yet they never, never come to know Jesus. And it's absolutely a manifestation, but where is Jesus? So he's making it very clear that it's not just by lip. I was speaking with a person who just said, oh, if they say Jesus is Lord, that's the Holy Spirit. Huh, that's not what Jesus said. There'll be many people who say, Lord, Lord. No, it's a confession, not just by lip, but by life, that you understand who Jesus is. The word for Lord, by the way, kurios in the Greek, in the Old Testament Greek translation, Septuagint, the name of Yahweh is translated kurios 7,000 times. So when the word kurios is used here, it's referring to the deity of Christ. Jesus is not my mascot. He's not my little rabbit foot good luck charm in the pocket. He's not my buddy. He's not the man upstairs. If a person says, oh, he's the man upstairs, they don't know Jesus. Jesus is Lord of all. And he is, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all, right? And we see that by the Spirit of God, we make a profession of faith. Jesus is Lord. As Lord, I owe him my obedience. I need to subject my life to him. I surrender my life to him. This is what conversion is all about. It's not just saying a prayer. It's not just sort of signing a card. It's not just saying, okay, I said the words, Jesus is Lord. Sometimes I hear parents say, oh, look, look, and Johnny just said, Jesus is Lord. That's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. He's got, no, that's not. Kids can repeat anything you say. When you see life change, when you see where the Spirit of the Lord is, the Spirit of Lordship is, there is freedom. So it's manifesting the Spirit of Christ's Lordship. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. That's evidence of being converted, is that you're no longer going to be doing your will. You're going to be doing the will of the Lord. He who does the will of the Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. You see, the spiritual gifts are not evidence of spiritual life. Look at Balaam in the Old Testament, prophesying by the Spirit, but we see that he was not a born-again man. We see Saul, King Saul, prophesying, but he was not a spiritual man. And we see that there are those in the Old Testament who manifested different signs, and yet they did not know the Lord. Look at Judas in the New Testament, cast out demons, did these works, and was not born again. And then notice what Jesus says. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. He didn't say, I once knew you, but I forgot. He says, I never knew you. You and I never had a saving relationship. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, what does that mean? Well, we understand from the New Testament what that means. When a person is born again of the Holy Spirit, they will now operate by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in Romans chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. They will operate by the royal law of love in James chapter 2. They will operate by the perfect law of liberty. They will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. So these are the questions that we ask when it comes to examining the criteria of a claim of spirituality. Is this a true work of the Spirit? We ask the question, does it exhibit the law? And by the word, when law is used there, it's not speaking of a law like in the Ten Commandments now or something that you live up to, but it's like the law of gravity. It's describing the way something operates. It's the operational manner. So when a person's born again, they're going to have the operational manner of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's going to be Christ-likeness. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. It's not by their spiritual gift you shall know them. It's not by a manifestation of a supernatural sign or wonder you shall know them. But does it exhibit Christ-likeness? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Another question we might ask is, does it exhibit the royal law of love in James chapter 2, verse 8? This is a sign that a person is no longer living by the law of self, but they are loving God with all their heart, their mind, and their soul. They're loving their neighbor. They're not perfect in their expression of love, but that's the operation of the Spirit in their life. Does it exhibit the perfect law of liberty in James chapter 1, 25? And again, correlating with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, where the Spirit of Lordship is, there is freedom. there is freedom. I'm not living up to the law as a slave, but I'm now living in a relationship to God as a son, and I'm free because the Holy Spirit is inspiring me, is causing me to walk in God's statutes and to do them in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 and 27. Does it manifest the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love, and love fulfills the law. So when he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, he's saying, you're not operating by the royal law of love. You're not operating by the perfect law of liberty. You're not exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. There's no real evidence of a life change here. And then another question, does it make much of Christ? Does it exalt Christ? Does it honor Christ? Does it make me love Christ? And by the way, some people say, well, I don't accept Jesus Christ, but I just accept God. I'm a monotheist. I accept God. Jesus said, if you do not honor the Son, you are not honoring the Father. And so there is no such thing as basically being truly spiritual if you are just sort of in your closet down before a Buddha statue or you're a monotheist. True worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth, and all true, genuine spirituality must be Trinitarian rather than Unitarian. It's just the way it is. Does it make much of Christ? If he's anything less than God the Son, you're worshiping an idol instead of the living God, because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, the Word made flesh. Does it exalt Christ? Where does it put Christ? And that's where we see the cults. They put Jesus on the mantle as one of the many gods. But in the New Age movement, they honored Jesus, but not as he is. We see that he is honored as a holy man. In Islam, he's honored as a holy man, but he's not put where he belongs. In all things, he is to have the preeminence. What does preeminence mean? First place. First place. So does it put Christ in the first place? And does it make me love what Christ loves? And Christ loves the church, and he gave himself for the church. And so it's the universal church, but it's also the local church. Now, we know it's not easy sometimes to love the local church. To live above with those we love in heaven will be glory, but to live below with those we know, well, that's another story. You know, that's what we think about, is that it's sometimes difficult. We need to work out our relationship problems in the local church. We learn how to forgive as we have been forgiven if we are living in the spiritual reality. So now for the instruction part. We go from the warning, saying don't be ignorant because it'll cost you. Don't be deceived because you were led astray and you were easily led astray, and we're all led astray by our whims, our emotions. One time you were worshiping mute idols, once you were praying to Mary, once you were bowing down and taking holy water, once you were doing all sorts of things in the name of being religious. But you were deceived. Now, let's get some instruction. He talks about the unity and diversity. He says there are variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects. The word there is energema, sort of energizing workings. There are different workings of the Spirit, but the same God. So you see how there is this Trinitarian balance here, even in the way he is teaching. There's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see how God is at work in the distribution of the gifts, in the varieties of gifts, in the diversity of ministries and the various operations, but it's the same God. There's unity in the diversity. And this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for a purpose, for the benefit of the whole, the common good. So we see as we go through this chapter how diversity serves unity and unity celebrates diversity. The many different parts of the body, they're all contributing to the growth of the whole. Diversity serves unity. And then unity celebrates diversity. We can celebrate every member of the body working together. And how wonderful that is to put on display. In verse 11, but the one and same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So we see that this is a reality. The body is one, has many members. You've heard me say it before. How many ministers do we have at New Life Community Church? As many as we have members, because every member of the church is a minister. And then verse 13, for by, the Greek word there is another preposition, en, which literally is translated in or with. The translators are trying to, they have to wrestle with this. Do they say by the Spirit or in the Spirit or with the Spirit? But because they're, but Paul is emphasizing the work of the Spirit in the church, he's saying by the Spirit. But if we put it together in the context, it's consistent with the New Testament's teaching that Jesus is the baptizer. I'll get into that in a moment. So by, or literally in or with the Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we are all made to drink of one Spirit. So as we read the New Testament, comparing spiritual with spiritual, we ask the question, who is the subject? Who is the baptizer? We read in the New Testament that Jesus is the one, where John had a baptism of repentance. John the Baptist says, he, the Messiah, will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, Mark chapter 1, verse 8, Luke chapter 3, verse 16. Then who are the objects of the baptism? Well, it's those who believe. We see this regardless of status, Jew, Gentile, free or slave, all were made to drink of one Spirit, male, female, regardless of status or skin color. We are all baptized by Jesus into one body. Baptized, the word baptized, remember that's a transliteration of a Greek word. It means to be put into. The Greek word is baptizo or baptizo, and it means to be put into. So by the Spirit, we're put into Christ. 164 times in the New Testament, we are in Christ Jesus. We are positioned with, we are identified with. When God the Father sees Jesus Christ, he sees us in Christ. He treats us as in Christ ones. So a Christian is an in Christ one. Christ is in us and we are in Christ. This is what the baptism of the Spirit is about. It's past tense. He's writing to the Corinthians. Did the Corinthians have problems? Were they a perfect church? I don't think so. It looks pretty rough. But from God's perspective, they were already all baptized. Those who were born again were baptized into the holy, into the body of Christ. And it's aorist. Aorist means it's a once and for all thing. It's a singular event. Aorist. It's a punctiliar tense. And it has results that continue. But you see that they've been put into Christ and they've been made to drink. So we're positioned in Christ Jesus and then Christ is put into us. We're made to drink. We receive a new life. We're partakers of a divine nature. This is called conversion. There are many words for it in the New Testament. But and I know theologians try to pick it apart and make it different, separate. It's one and the same event. Regeneration, conversion. It's the Holy Spirit doing a change where we are no longer in Adam, but we are now in Christ. I'm no longer living as a fallen man subject to the dominance of the old nature, but now I am a new creation with a new nature, and I have a new potentiality in my life. Am I perfect? No. And I've often said this, if you see a perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it, because we're all imperfect people. We're imperfect people, but we have a new capacity. We've been made to drink. And I was thinking about this, the taste. We get to taste the same thing. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We're made to drink. And I see, you know, when I preach, I see people nodding. That means that you're agreeing. You're tasting what I'm saying. You say, yeah, I've experienced this. When we talk about the Spirit, that's what we're saying. We're saying that we all have tasted. When I speak these truths, there's something inside you that says, yes, that's my Jesus. Do you experience that? That's the witness of the Spirit. That's the testimony of the Spirit within you. You've been made to drink. And now let's talk about the diversity in the unity. For the body is not one member, but many. And we thank God for every member of the body of Christ. But each one will express Christ in a different way, not only through their personality, but through their particular gifts, their talents, their experience. They make contributions to the body of Christ. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Now, commentators have said, well, in this particular list of nine gifts, the apostle doesn't mention teaching, that wisdom and knowledge might be combined as teaching. I think there's some truth to it, but there's more to it, because there is, in the Bible, we see how the Holy Spirit gives a wisdom beyond the natural mind. Have you ever been in a meeting where you're trying to make a decision and you're trying to decide between option A, B, and C, and then you're praying together and the Lord says, it's none of those. It's D, you know, and then all of a sudden there, and we all say, agree, yeah, that's a word of wisdom. Wisdom is to know how to apply revelation. How does it relate to our particular circumstance? Aren't we thankful when we get a word of wisdom? But we don't classify somebody, say, oh, here comes the guy with the word of wisdom. You know, we don't say, it's when we're together. Someone, it's a gift of the Spirit. It doesn't belong to you, it belongs to the Spirit. And the Spirit will give you wisdom, and then the Spirit will give you knowledge. You think about Peter when he is in Acts chapter 5, he says to Ananias and Sapphira, he says, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. How did he know that? When Ananias and Sapphira were pretending that they were giving their all, but it was Peter sort of checking the books at home, looking at their checkbooks? No, it was by the Spirit. It's a word of knowledge. And sometimes that happened. It's not the silliness of saying, oh, there's someone here with a toothache, or there's someone here and we're going to pray for you. No, it's not that stuff. It's really, we're talking about supernatural knowledge where God works something. It's no huckster kind of manipulation. Then we have by another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healings by the one Spirit. What's the gift of faith? Well, in the context, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, even if I have the faith to move mountains, I see faith as someone has the gift of being able to believe God despite obstacles. You know, just to say, you know, this is what we could be doing as a church. I can see a way that we can get through this. And don't you love to have people around you when you're just feeling, oh, I'm surrounded by impossibilities. And then you have someone who can point out with a gift of faith. In the book of James, the fifth chapter, once again, the prayer of faith. That doesn't mean that God's going to heal everybody. It means, but when people pray for the sick, some will have faith, and that faith is going to be something that brings about a work of the Spirit. And so we see gifts of healings. And notice that the gifts is plural in the Greek, and healings are plural. Every time a person gets healing, by the way, that's a gift from God. Physical healing is a gift. And so we acknowledge that. But there are also different kinds of gifts of healings. And there are different healings of emotions, spiritual healings, relational healings. And we can be thankful that the Holy Spirit operates in the body of Christ. So some will have a word of wisdom. Some will have a word of knowledge. Some will have the gift of faith when we need it. Some will have gifts of healings. But there is no healer, you know. Here comes the healer. Now, that's not in the scriptures. But there is a We can, when we pray, we can believe God and we can see healings received as a gift. And to another, the effecting of miracles. When God does something that defies explanation. My wife, when she went into the doctors recently, now she's been free of cancer for 7 years after stage four, the doctors have said, finally, it's a miracle. It's a miracle because it's defying all odds. The effecting of miracles. Then prophecy. Prophecy is in a living way. It's not just a lot of the teachers that I respect, they equate prophecy with preaching. But I believe that prophecy is more than that. I believe it's a very living thing, that the Holy Spirit enables you to preach. This is not something that's prepared, but it's just you're speaking forth the word of God in a living way. And we're going to learn more about that in chapter 14. Then there's the distinguishing of spirits, to be able to distinguish things that differ. This is true, this is not true, or this is sort of true. There's a little bit of truth to it, and we need that. We need to be able to distinguish things that differ. Now, you remember when the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16 was followed by this woman who was saying, "These are men of God, these are men of God." You would have thought, you know, but the words she was saying, were the words true? Were they men of God? Yes, but Paul, having discernment, he turns and realizes that's an evil spirit, and he cast out that spirit, and it was a spirit of divination. That's because they had the gift of discernment, the gift of distinguishing of spirits. Then there are various kinds of tongues, and this is this supernatural ability to speak a language. It's not gibberish. It's not repeating just certain phrases over and over again. It's a language. And we see in the book of Acts chapter 2 that it was understood by the people from the various parts of the world. When it's used in chapter 14, it's still an interpretable language. It is not simply a Yamaha Kawasaki kind of repeating phrase. No, it is an interpretable language by the Spirit. And then there are the gifts of people who are able, just as there are people who are able to speak a language that they've never learned, there are people who are able to interpret languages that they've never known. Now, this is not normative, that a lot of times that you see it talked about, it is not the genuine article, but we see in the New Testament that there are times where this happens. Would to God that, you know, that translators who've worked for years trying to translate the Bible in to the language of the people, we were able to have that. But right now, in the operation of the Spirit, it is not normative. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. So who's in charge here? God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. He distributes to each one just as He wills. And so that's why we can't put God in a box, that He works in situations in different ways, and He works through different people. So when we get together, it's very exciting because, you know, all of a sudden, someone who you thought could never come up with a word of wisdom has a word of wisdom. Someone who you thought would never have a word of knowledge has a word of knowledge. And these are workings of grace. And doesn't it make you love the Lord? And that's the ultimate test. Who gets the glory? If it points to Christ, then we know it's genuine spirituality. Now, because of time, I'm just going to read this. So you get the overarching view of the chapter, the value of each member. If the foot says, because I'm not of a hand, I'm not part of the body, oh, I guess I just don't make it. This is not a church for me because I don't have the same gifts as the hand. No, we don't say that. It is not for this reason any less part of the body. The reality is both the foot and the hand are part of the body, and they need one another. And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less part of the body. Aren't you thankful if you get something stuck in your eye that you got a hand, you know, that can remove it? You know, that you need every member of the body. Okay. And then we have the Monsters, Inc. verse in number 17. If the whole body were an eye, that would be weird. Where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed a body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked. It's so interesting that in the body of, in our own physical bodies, the members that are not seen, like the heart and the liver, you can't replace those. You can lose a hand. Hey, I got another one, you know, but there's a more need for the ones that are not normally recognized. So we need to discern the body. Amen. And let's just quickly, let's look at the application. The purpose of this design, the oneness of the body, is that there would be no division, so that there be no division in the body, verse 25, so that we would appreciate each man's ministry, each woman's ministry, and number three, that all would have the same care, selfless concern. We learn about that in chapter 13. And by the way, this next section, the third section, goes all the way to the end of chapter 14, the application. That all would have the same love. Notice Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's a manifestation of unity. When people can come into this place and say, wow, there's love here. There's unity here. There's purpose here. And it's not the purpose of the individual. It's God's love. It's God's spirit. It's God's purpose. And then fourthly, that we would identify with one another as our own. And when a person's been here for 5 years and they say, well, your church, I say, something is wrong here. If they're saying your church, instead of saying our church, we belong to each other. Can you say that with me? We belong to each other. That's the truth. And so if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, unless we're a fake member, a prosthetic. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And then fifthly, and this is my heart's desire for our churches as we enter a new ministry year, that we would serve together in the local church. This is how ministry happens, when we serve together. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. This is a reality. You've been bought with a price. Jesus shed his blood. You belong to him. Therefore, does he say, speak in tongues? Therefore, interpret tongues. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, prophesy. You've been bought with a price, therefore, teach. There, you've been bought with a price, therefore. No, he doesn't say that. He says, therefore, glorify God in your body. And that is the emphasis. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the warning of it, for the instruction, and also the application. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us as a body to live in the reality that we are members one of another. And Father, I pray if there's someone here who doesn't know you, that they would put their trust in you today and they would be born from above, that you would be made real to them, We thank you that you demonstrated your love for us in sending your Son, who lived a life that we should have lived, died the death that we deserve to die, so that we could be forgiven. He was on the cross saying, I'm doing this for you, so that you could have life. Come to me, put your trust in me. And if you're hearing Jesus say that to you, you put your trust in him, and today will be the beginning of your new life, and you'll be baptized by the Spirit, converted by the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit. You'll be put into Christ, and Christ will be put into you. Amen.